Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 17, verse 17. John 17, 17. Now it's a little too loud, Russ. Just down a little bit. That's good, if you touch it. We'll begin with prayer as we normally do. That's fine. We'll begin with prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is just the time to get your head straight so you can focus on God's Word only while you're here. If you recognize any sin in your heart, you just easily acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from it, put it aside so that you can be humble during this time. And again, if there's anything bothering you and distracting you, now's the time to just put that in God's hands. Let Him take care of it so that you can focus on His Word solely. So let's, with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and to hear your word. We're just, again, Father, so very grateful for all that you have provided for us, each individually, as well as a royal family. And you have given us, through your spirit, the insight and understanding into your plan and your ways. And you have also given us the privilege of being in this conflict or war in which we have the opportunity to stand firm and sanctify ourselves from your opposition while being in the midst of it in enemy territory while we worship you and witness of your Son. And we thank you for him and for all that you have done. And we do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. when we look at what we're looking at now, which, as you can see in verse 17, is the fact that our Lord prays for us to be sanctified, and sanctified by means of something very specific, which is the truth. And then he is more specific about what that truth is, which is the Word of God. As we stand firm against opposition, we're constantly tempted to be in the world. Well, we are in the world, but to be of the world, to think like the world, to go back to our old habits of when we had no choice but to be of the world, because we were, and we're constantly tempted to go back there, to think like that, to act like that, and so on. And sanctification is a word that means to be set apart, and that's one of the things that we have to be set apart from. And as we're absolutely in enemy territory, as warriors, because we do war, we'll see this in 2 Timothy, we're called soldiers, and so it's interesting that the Lord does have an army. That's one of his titles, is the Lord of Hosts. And in the Old Testament, his army was angels. Lord, if you remember, Jacob had the privilege of being able to see them on the hills around him. This was the Lord's army that was constantly protecting him. And now he has done one better. He has constructed an army out of born-again believers. We're his soldiers, and he's our king, our master, our commander. As he was the ultimate warrior in the world, and he, when he returns, he will war again. But the war that he fought when he came here was a war that was completely spiritual. I mean, as it continues to be, but when he returns the second coming, there's going to be definite killing and direct judgment of those who have opposed him, and they will be defeated. But what he did was stand firm against sin, evil, and conquer it. And that's what the great warrior does. He conquers it. He conquered death. He conquered sin at Calvary. And he crucified all our sin natures at Calvary. We were crucified with him, as Romans 6 says. And so we have this opposition against us in which we must stand firm against as we sanctify ourselves again in the truth. The first thing I read this morning when I got here was an article by a man named Todd Starnes, who writes about Christianity solely. He writes only about Christianity. He writes for Fox News. and he's writing about something that happened in Niger, in Africa. And you didn't see it in the news. It wasn't really run by anyone. And it's amazing what has gone on. This went on in just a few weeks ago, January 16th, And I just want to quickly read you his article because, you know, there's, though we face opposition, there's with the real, what you can see physically of great opposition against Christianity in certain nations like this, where Muslims are physically and violently attacking Christians. Now, you say, well, you know, we have it so much easier, but yet we, you know, we're going to see here people who maintain their joy, they maintain their peace in the midst of their house burning down, in the midst of the death of a loved one, and because they recognize something. They recognize that they're in a battle, and that in the battle they are to operate in a certain way and to witness of Jesus Christ in the midst of that battle. And so when whatever battles we face, we say, well, no one wants to burn my house down or kill me, but yet we find that we can lose our peace and tranquility and our joy over certain things like, I can't pay the bills this month. And I said, well, no one's burning down my house, but yet we still can fail in the midst of whatever we're in. It's, there's opposition, there's pressure, there's temptation upon us constantly. And so I'll just read this for you in the beginning. Neil and Danette Childs is their name, knew they were in danger. From their compound in Niger's capital city, they could see three churches burning and the smoke was filling their home. We immediately started packing a trunk, putting in our valuables, our documents, and we loaded up the car, Neil told me. There were concerns our family would be targeted. The horrors of that weekend did not generate all that much press coverage. There were no solidarity marches for Niger's tiny Christian community. The child's family had every reason to be alarmed. A rampaging mob was attacking Christian houses of worship, and Neil was the prominent leader of a Christian ministry in the mostly Muslim country. Our immediate response, there is that little bit of panic, he said during a telephone conversation from the West African nation of Niger. We were ready, we were on guard. It was January 16th, and by the week's end, Muslims had set fire to at least 45 churches and looted the homes of a number of Christian ministers. 10 people were killed. Followers of Christ fled for their lives. The protests were over the cartoons lampooning the Prophet Muhammad that were published by the French magazine Charlie Hebdo. The horrors of that weekend did not generate all that much press coverage. There were no solidarity marches for Niger's tiny Christian community. There was no wall-to-wall cable news coverage, nor could I find any mention of the burnings on the White House website. The Associated Press account was a mere 4 photographs. The New York Times published a dispatch from Reuters that appeared sympathetic to the mob. The story included quotes from a Muslim explaining why they were angry, but there were no quotes from the Christian victims. Likewise, USA Today's coverage lacked any commentary from pastors or priests. But they did find an imam who reminded the newspaper's readers that the Islamic faith is peaceful. Don't forget that Islam is against violence, he told USA Today as the ruins of 45 Christian churches smoldered across the nation. But the story of what really happened during that terrifying weekend deserves to be told and it needs to be heard. Neil and Danette Childs have been Christian missionaries in Niger since 1998. Neil oversees Reaching Unreached Nations, a ministry of 36 churches across the country. 2 of those churches were destroyed. The mob also attacked the parsonages, leaving 2 ministers and their families homeless. Both of their houses were burned and completely looted, Neil told me. One of our pastors lost everything. That pastor has a pregnant wife and 3 children. They are now living with Neil and his family. But something rather remarkable happened when the mob attacked the other pastor's house. While the mob was burning the front of his of the house, his neighbors came in through the back and they hauled out clothes and everything they could get through the back window, Neil said. The Christian pastor's neighbors are Muslim. They helped save the pastor's property while the crazy mob was burning everything, Neil said. The following day, Neil and his wife ventured outside to survey the ruins of the church house. It was still smoking and warm with ashes, he told me. As we were looking through the rubble, my wife came across the Bible. The Bible was charred but not destroyed, and it caused a stirring in the hearts of the Christian couple. She took a picture of it. And there it is. I lost my play. The Bible was charred but not destroyed, and it caused a stirring in the hearts of the Christian couple. It was an emotional moment as you see your church in ashes, Neil said. Danette took a photograph of that Bible, and it ended up in the hands of Franklin Graham, president of Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Graham posted the photograph of the Bible on his Facebook page, along with a sobering thought. Can you imagine the international outcry if this were a Quran? He asked. I read that, Neil told me. That would be huge if it had been a Quran. Could you imagine the international outcry if Christians had burned 45 mosques? But that's not what happened in Niger. The Christian community did not retaliate. They did not respond with angry voices. That's because we are people of mercy and grace and faith, Neil told me. We don't react in the flesh, and we don't react out of anger. What a great statement. Indeed, Christian leaders in Niger held a press conference and announced they forgave those who burned down their churches. The church is recognizing this is something to be joyful over. The church and their faith have been proven, Neil said. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when men persecute you. And we've been talking about that, and I just read that verse a couple nights ago. For great is your reward in heaven. The Muslim mobs may return, but that's okay with Neil. We are preaching the gospel and living as an example before the people, he said. It was demonstrated in our response. It is not in our nature to be aggressive or violent. We forgive those who attack. Good words spoken by a man with a deep and abiding faith in our Lord. And yet I still can't seem to get over the image of that charred Bible found in the ashes of that church house. I'm reminded of a passage of scripture from the Old Testament. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That is something. And in fact, we say a lesser in magnitude, or maybe not so physically violent, but yet there is opposition, as our Lord has stated here. And we have the opportunity to be a witness as this man has been. I mean, imagine, he's been there since 1998. Sounds like fairly successful. And then, you know, all this goes down. And really, their faith is tested. What are you there for? And as we'll see in our main passage, well, not this main passage, another main passage, that God wants us to be testable. You know, remember the Greek word dokimazo, to be tested, to be proven. God wants us to be testable at a place where we're able to be tested. And our good friend Hupomone is in that same passage, to endure it and to not be as a faithless, well, or like an unbeliever. You know, an unbeliever who gets pressure like this, tuck tails and run, or they fight back, they get revenge, and that's what our old natures do. We all would have done that. We all can do that if we go back to the thinking and the tendencies and the trends of our sin nature. We can fight back, or we can find a way in a worldly way to find a solution, or to quit on the whole thing. You know, what am I doing way over here in West Africa? What's the fruit of my labor if, you know, my church gets burned down? And so on. And yet we have the opportunity to stand firm against such things. And we will not. Like, he didn't say this. This guy and his family have years of Bible study under their belt. I mean, I don't know them personally, but it sounds like it. And they have been, therefore, sanctified in the truth. They're not operating like normal people do. And that's because the sanctified believer is not normal. He is like Christ, who is not a normal man. So, again, John 17:17. We noted last night that the help we receive to live sanctified or separated from the cosmos, separated from our sin nature, separated from the walking death, which is going back to thinking and behaving as we used to be as unbelievers, is the truth. that the help I receive is the truth, and specifically stated here by our Lord, it is His Word, which He has already mentioned in verses 8 and 14, that it is the Word that He received from His Father, and He has given it to us. So John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. The Lord had a purpose, He had a mission. He fulfilled that mission, and now He is sending us into the world to fulfill our mission. All of us have a call upon our lives, all of us have a destiny, all of us have a ministry and a spiritual gift. All of us have a plan in which we are to walk in, and that plan takes us to the heights of the spiritual life. It is not a life that is in compromise with the world system. It is not a life that is in compromise with the sin nature and its tendencies. There is no compromise here whatsoever. We are brand new creatures in Christ, and that we are for all time. We're not getting holy. We are. We're not getting righteous. We are. We're not getting more dead. We are dead, crucified with Christ, and new creatures. And that's the as we'll see a couple of motivations that Paul gives to his people. So just a couple of points to remind us of where we were last night. Since they are being sent into hostile territory to reclaim it for its rightful owner, they must be given spiritual protection. That spiritual protection is practical sanctification in the truth. I call it experiential sanctification. I call it practical. It seems more of a practical word to use. Without it, they will be overcome. The believer has all power to be an overcomer. But if he thinks and acts like he was as an unbeliever, as unbelievers think, then he will fail. He will not be an overcomer. He will fail in time. He will fail in life. He will not be victorious in life. And yet, saved forever, you will be in a resurrection body with Christ forever. Without practical sanctification, we will not overcome. And the opposite of it, and you can't, there's no compromise here. I can't be somewhat, thinking or having a lifestyle, I should say, because at times we fall into the thinking of the world and the thinking of our sin natures. We catch it and we recover. That's all believers for all time, no matter how mature you are or how advanced you get. That's always going to happen. We're sinners to the end. But you can't have a lifestyle of cosmos living and simultaneously have a lifestyle of practical sanctification. The two don't coexist. They're mutually antithetical or mutually exclusive. And so we have been given this sanctification from the truth to be set apart from the thinking and the wisdom and the actions of the world. They were not claiming nations for our Lord, they're claiming people. People, soul by soul, sons who are called to glory by our Lord. The gospel goes on. And as the gospel goes on, there are workers for that gospel. The workers for the gospel will receive opposition. Case in point, our friend Neil in that letter. So practical sanctification is the work of the Spirit, and His instrument is the truth. The words that the Father gave to Christ, He gave to us. And so we hear those words and we act upon those words as best that we can. When we fail, we pick ourselves back up and we act upon them again. We never stop learning them. We never come to a place where we say we have heard enough of a certain doctrine or a certain passage, as we'll continually see throughout the years, by the way. So He's not sending them defenseless, hence His prayer. He is not sending us defenseless, hence His prayer, because He's going to mention us in a few verses in the same thing. So through Christ, the Father is going to give them something greater than the God of this world. That something that we're given must be seen and understood, and its application must be put into practice, as all believers must do this. This is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We trust Him. We trust Him. It's not of us. It's of Him. We trust Him as He uses the Word of God, and we, by faith, put that Word into application and practice. So through knowing the Son and the Father and His plan for our lives, we walk in eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know Him. So the very message which they are to proclaim in His name will exercise its sanctifying effect on them, as we saw last night. when you're about active in the work, in whatever. I mean, it doesn't have to be in Niger. It doesn't have to be, you know, it's whatever. You are behaving or acting as an ambassador. You are an open book or witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a treasure within, and by your words and your lifestyle, you are actually witnessing. You're an expert witness of Him. And as you do so, God brings people into your path. And that, those people are ready and willing to hear the gospel. And that's how God the Holy Spirit uses us. As we do this, we learn more. And I say this all the time. You know, the academic who learns everything academically, but, you know, has all knowledge but doesn't have love, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. Paul describes them as being nothing. If you have, if you're able to tell mountains to move and dump into the sea, he says that you are not profitable if you don't have love. That's of no profit, he says. And we can have all knowledge, but if we don't have love, which love is really the exercise of that knowledge, then we're absolutely nothing. But as we exercise that knowledge, we learn it more. And I've been saying this for a couple of weeks. As we experience the life of Christ in our midst, in our lives, the undeserved suffering that we face, the standing against opposition, we're actually experiencing what He experienced. Not to the magnitude that He did, but we're experiencing what He experienced, and we therefore learn it more. And so the very message that we proclaim and the exercise of it will have a sanctifying effect on them as it does on us. It is a weak witness who tries or attempts to witness of someone that he does not know and does not know very well. We must know our Lord and know Him very well, and then we will be expert witnesses of Him. So practical sanctification is to be set apart from the world system and the sin nature unto God for His work in this world. And this is in the midst of enemy territory. You know, in the world is what? Well, the world system that is constant is not going to accept you. Is it ever going to get better? No. The Word of God says plainly. Paul writes, evil men are going to proceed from bad to worse. Bad to worse. So, people, they're not going to get better. They're always going to be. There's never going to be a time where everybody says, all right, we're not going to fight with each other. Everybody's going to get along. Why can't we all just get along? Everybody's going to get along, and there's going to be no evil people. Never going to happen. So we have the world. We have the habits and trends of the sin nature in us. So think about that. We're in the world system that is opposed to it, and in us is a sin nature that, though crucified, has trends and habits that you continually have in you. And as you put your hands to the plow and plow forward without looking back, you will become less and less the habit, old sin nature person, and more the new creature in Christ. Not that you are a new creature in Christ and that other thing is dead. I'm talking about lifestyle. I'm talking about walking in a manner worthy of your calling. So we are to remain in the world, as he said. If he wanted for us a life of leisure and comfort and no problems and no opposition, maybe he would have whisked us off to another planet. I don't know. You know, I was sitting here and being goofy and thinking all the scenarios. If he doesn't take us straight off to heaven, what if he took us off to some paradise and some planet somewhere? And then there was a TV that showed all the people down here. Look, if you're a believer, you get to go there. Right? And we're all sipping umbrella drinks and we're tanned and we're happy and everybody's getting along and we're all in tremendous shape. Right? It's not going to work. It wouldn't work. Would people go there because they believed in Christ that they were sinners who needed a Savior, or because they wanted a tan? They would go for the tan. So we're not to remain in the world, and that is not because... we're not to remain in the world because there are no other options. There are plenty of options. God can do anything. With God, all things are possible. You know, one of his options that he picked was a virgin birth. Yeah. Whoever thought of that? Yeah, he can pick options. He picks the options he wants. There's all kinds of options open to God. He has sovereignty. Who's going to tell him that he can't do something? Besides sin, of course. And no one tells him that anyway, because that's who he is. But we're not to remain in the world because there are no other options available. We are positively sent into it as our master's agents and messengers. And see, when we see it that way and we see the magnitude and the importance of the message, that's the key. We have to know who we are and what we're doing here, what we're sent to. But you see, the disciples in the upper room in the night before our Lord's death, we see them scared, we see them sorrowful, because they don't understand the magnitude of what Christ is doing. They don't understand yet. None of them believed his resurrection until they saw him. No one understood yet the depth and the gravity of his mission. And as new believers coming into the Word of God, we don't know it either. Right? We're clueless as to the real gravity and magnitude of the gospel message. When I say gospel, I mean good news. Yes, John 3:16, Acts 16:31, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 3, all that, all the gospel stuff. But it also means the good news of how Christ has set all free and how we have been set free. And the magnitude of the truths, you know, what is the purpose of the Bible after salvation? The purpose of the Word of God in sanctifying us. This is no game. This is real stuff that is of great importance. And when we understand that, and when we understand that we're the master's agents and messengers, then we will suffer for it. Because it's too important to give up on the call just so I can be more comfortable. My comfortability, my acceptance among my peers, doesn't become near as important as his mission. And that's when we spend all this time in the Word of God, years and years and years of the rest of our lives in the Word of God, we see more and more how grave, how important, how the depth of what it is that God is doing in this world. And when we do that, we're really the ones that benefit. Others benefit greatly, but this being about the Father's business is a tremendous benefit to us as well. So in other words, we're in a world where we will constantly experience some form of suffering and constantly be under temptation. We will consistently experience some form of suffering because we're not under suffering every single day. And anybody who thinks they are, they're like their own personal martyr. You know, you've met people like that. Everything's suffering. We're not like this every day. There's tremendous times of prosperity as well as suffering and adversity. But we're constantly under temptation, constantly. And we are to be sanctified or set apart as useful to the Master. So go to 2 Timothy. And before we start chapter 2, we're going to look at a passage, chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. This would be a good card to send somebody. You know, happy anniversary. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How many? Some? All. Whether you're in Niger or Oregon. Sorry, Oregon. All. Indeed, meaning point of truth. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, we have our man Timothy, who truly desires to live godly in Christ Jesus. Godly means well devoted to God. And when you say well devoted to God, you're well devoted to His Word, you're well devoted to His objectives, you're well devoted to His message, you're well devoted to the work, you're well devoted to all His goals and objectives. God's, not mine. And Timothy desires that. A lot of believers desire that. And if you do, you're going to be opposed. So as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, one of our favorites for this year, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised by it. Right there. This is why it's coming. And so Timothy needs help. And that's why Paul is writing him this letter, last letter before Paul dies. and it's to help him. Now, there's no point here in saying, well, I'm not a pastor. How does this apply to me, as Timothy is? So Timothy is a pastor, true. But Timothy, therefore, has a spiritual gift in which there is a ministry, right? Every single believer in the body of Christ has the same thing. Whatever your spiritual gift is, there are a variety of ministries, 1 Corinthians 12, and you have a ministry. You have a plan, a purpose, a destiny that God has for you. And if you desire to be well devoted to that destiny, you're going to receive persecution. So the advice to Timothy, it's the same to us, to all of us, pastors, whenever, whatever your spiritual gift is. So 2 Timothy 2:1. There's some tremendous advice at the beginning of the chapter. You therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong. So, doesn't mean go to the gym, although physical exercise is not a terrible idea. But be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace, what has God given me? Right? All the things that God has given, He has given without cost. He has given through the death of His Son. What has God given me? Just think about anything that you can think of, many things that you can think of. They all fall under that category. That's what grace is, meritless gifts from God. And so what? Be strong in that. I'm strong in what God gave me, the truth. Be strong in that. God gave me the Holy Spirit. Depend upon Him. Be strong in Him, by Him, and so on. I mean, I could go through lists and lists, as you know. And so he says, in the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This verse, when back in the day when John Farley and I were training to be pastors, we'd be sitting out there. Here's Bob McLaughlin up behind the Pastor Bob McLaughlin behind his pulpit, which actually is the exact same dimensions as this one. That's why I picked the dimensions for this. And we'd be out there in the audience, and then when Pastor Bob, if he ever did, every once in a while, he'd read this verse, John and I knew. He'd say, guys, come on up, and he'd just tell us to teach cold. We never knew what was going to happen. So after the first few times it happened, we always came in with a little, you know, with some notes in our pocket, right? But that, you know, how Pastor McLaughlin did that was just so beautiful. It's a training that we got. You'd never get in any seminary anywhere. And that's the truth. And I thank God for that. I thank God for him. But, you know, what is happening here? The gospel must go on until God says it stops. And if it's going to go on, the baton is passed from Paul to Timothy. Timothy must also pass it on to others. But notice what they must be. Faithful. Faithful. And Paul instructed them, no young converts. No young converts. Young converts who let it go to their heads. They have to be faithful. And if anybody is like that, we're to pass the baton on. And not just hoard the baton to ourselves, you know. Because certain pastors get nervous. If I train up some other guys, they're going to take over my ministry. Yeah, let them try. If they're going to try and take over your ministry, then they're A, not faithful. And B, they won't be successful. As Paul passes the baton to Timothy, Timothy is to pass it on to other men who prove faithful. So then he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So we certainly know that Paul suffered. Here he is imprisoned. You read chapter 4, he shows and reveals that his death is imminent. And other workmen for the gospel have suffered with Paul. And he's saying here, by the way, it's a command. A command, suffer hardship, but with me in the way that I do. Which means pursue your calling. Because if you do pursue your calling, you are going to suffer hardship in the way that I have and others have that were with me, as Paul states. And so Timothy should suffer hardship. Paul suffered, as did other workmen for the gospel, and so should Timothy, and so should we. So who all who desire to live godly, as we just read. Here we see Paul give Timothy a command to endure hardship or affliction, to endure it. He is not to choose a route that is more in harmony with the cosmos so that he may be less afflicted. You know, there's a lot of churches where they compromise with the world system, and by doing so, they can get more people in, they can get more money in, and then they, you know, it gets a little easier. And play the game with the congregation, give them what they want so they don't bother me too much, and then it becomes easier. And the kingdom of darkness isn't going to fight against that. They love that. And so Timothy certainly could compromise with those who are pressuring him and his congregation. Paul says, don't even think about it. You suffer hardship as I did for the cause of this truth because it's too important. It's too important to compromise with. To get what? Material things like money or bigger churches. Or above-ground churches, right? Not compromising for that. You hear me every Sunday when I take the offering. Do I give you a whole big spiel about how much money we need and what our needs are? I don't. Give as it is purposed in your heart. I have to trust God for that stuff. And, of course, we start losing money, I let you know, as I did some months ago. And you guys all, the whole congregation here and out, responded beautifully. That I'm supposed to share with you. So, you know, you don't come here and the lights are off and, you know, there's a for rent sign. but we, and as pastors and everybody, all those in the body of Christ, we are not to choose a route or a root, however you want to, root, however you pronounce it here in Oregon, that is more in harmony with the cosmos so that things are a little easier. You're compromising the truth. There's no need for that. God has given us surpassing power. God has almost flattened out the enemy with artillery. Paul used military analogies. We're going to use a couple. But he is here talking about a soldier. You know, Napoleon was one of the first to recognize how important or great this was. And that's why he had these little tanks. Tanks. There are no tanks yet. Sorry. he had these nuclear bombs. You didn't know. Just kidding. He invented fusion, and then that's c'est la vie, as the French say. he had these small cannon. Why? They could be transported quickly. You know, the other people want to say, well, what do we do with artillery? Well, we build these big, massive cannons, right? But when if you want to move that cannon, it takes so much effort. So Napoleon could actually whip his cannons all over the battlefield, barrage the enemy from where he least expect with artillery, get the enemy all dizzy with all the artillery, and then march in the troops and take them out. God has flattened, through Christ. Christ is the A-bomb that has flattened them out. And God has put us on a higher ground than they are. But that means that we have to make a decision to put our armor on, as it says in Ephesians 6, and to actually apply the truth so that we are sanctified from a system that is weak. Because if we think like the system, which is our enemy, you know, that's the enemy's system, how in the world could we really be on the high ground to be stronger than them to defeat them? And I don't mean defeat them, clean up the world. I mean defeat their attacks upon our souls so that we can continue to proclaim the message and the truth through our words and through our lives. We can only be and have success in that if we're using the power that God has given us. And we have to completely depend upon that. And so, to take a route that is more in harmony with the cosmos so that I'm a little more comfortable, so that I'm a little more accepted with my peers, so that I'm a little more or less afflicted, is to compromise the truth and you will be weak. So we have three similes here listed. First one is in verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So here's the first sanctification, the details of life. Now, here we see what sanctification really means. Because some have said, well, I'm not going to entangle myself in the affairs of everyday life, so I'm going to go be a hermit on a mountain somewhere. Or I'm going to be those guys, what do they call stylists? The guys who stood on the lived on the big towers, on the rocks. They became the first celebrities of the church. Really. People come far and wide to see those guys. Up there for 30, 40 years. And say, see, look, I don't shower. I don't change my clothes. I don't barely eat. I don't work. I'm not in the world system at all. I have separated myself from it. Is that what sanctification means? No. No. You're to be separate from it in your soul while you're in it. How can you be a witness to those who are under death and are prisoners in this system if you separate from them physically, completely? Now, it's from this stuff that the monastical system came from. You know, the monasteries. Who wants to be a monk? That sounds terrible. Yeah, what kind of witnesses were they? They're actually quite terrible witnesses because people would say, well, look at them snobs. They're just aloof from everybody. But it doesn't mean that I live as the world lives. I don't compromise with their thinking, but I'm definitely in the midst of them. And so when it comes to the details of life, yes, I take care of them. But I don't become, that's why I love the word here, entangled. Entangled means, going back to Matthew 6, the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the grass. I'm not worried about it. Now, I work as unto the Lord, as I'm supposed to. But I'm not going to be all worried. I'm worried about whether things are going to, ends are going to be made. Look, do soldiers in active service have to supply their own artillery, their own food? In other words, their own logistics? No, that is the responsibility of the commander. And our commander has supplied all our needs. As he has said, consider the lilies. They don't work. They don't toil or spin. Your father takes care of them. They're more beautiful than Solomon was in his grandest. And you are far more important than they are. Seek ye first his kingdom, Matthew 6:33, and all these things will be added to you. So first we have the word in the beginning. It actually doesn't say soldier, but it works because he's actually in context talking about a soldier. He says, no one in active service. Now, you know, what does active service mean? Active service here means, you know, you could be an active service in our day and age and not actually be on the battlefront, right? You can say, I'm active. I'm active military. And so active service is kind of weak here in this context. We'll see that in a second. But the... Well, let's actually look at it first. Active service is one word in the Greek, stratuo, S-T-R-A-T-E-U-O. It's a present middle participle. The middle voice means that the emphasis is on the subject who is performing the action. There's an emphasis on here whom, the soldier. It's emphasizing him. And in that, he is to make war or to war. This word comes from the noun stratos, which means an encamped army. So here's the battlefield. There's the encamped army, and it's encamped as a against the other line. And that encampment, those people in there, in that encampment, are there to make war. However, this war is not to be militant, as some Christians have come to believe it is. And that, of course, is beautifully depicted by Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter wanted to start his own personal little war, took out his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus's ear. And the Lord said, put that sword away. This is not how we're going to win. It is not militant. It is a spiritual warfare, or as we all know and love to call it, the angelic conflict. They do not war. We war in the spiritual realm, not in the physical. What about people who want to attack us? We don't fight back against them. That's why I love that article. They had a press conference and said, "We forgive you." I wonder how, there's got to be Muslims out there who will hear that and go. I'm sure a lot of them say, "Well, you're weak." They probably consider it to be weak, but there's got to be some in their conscience who go, "That's amazing. We burned your church down. We forgive you. We're going to build another one. Come again, burn it down. We'll build another one." It seems to be his attitude. That's phenomenal. And he's not leaving. That's phenomenal. You know, and so like him, like us, in all our opposition, we make a stand against the opposition and do not allow it to infiltrate the heart so that we become thinkers again of what we've been delivered from, the cosmos and the sin nature. That's why we're not talking about isolated sin. We're talking about becoming thinkers like the sin nature, like we were, or thinkers like the world system, like we were. And for reasons of usually selfishness, or I want comfort, I don't want opposition from people. I just want everybody to get along. So we look at Ephesians 6:10. So go there and we'll come back. Ephesians 6:10 through 18. Again, stratuo means to make war or to war. The warrior, the Christian warrior, is in enemy territory. Right? He's in completely in enemy territory. The Christian warrior is to remain sanctified in the truth and to not let the thinking of the cosmos or the trends and habits of the sin nature fill his heart. When he sees it, wanting to fill his heart, and sin is usually committed when that incurrence is happening, he stops it. He acknowledges God, and that's what homologeo means, 1 John 1:9. I agree with you that this is against you. Homologeo, say the same. I agree with you that this is against you. And now, claim. What does 1 John 1:9 say? I am cleansed and forgiven of all things. So no guilt or condemnation. And I stop. I must, you know, go back to the thinking of what I am. What I'm thinking of sin, nature, and world. I'm not that anymore. I've been delivered from that. Just not who I am anymore. It is to continue to serve in God's will despite opposition from the enemy. It is not to make the world better or to eradicate evil from the world, which is had taken and still is taking Christianity by storm, that we're supposed to clean up the government and make the world a better place to live. God has given us through Christ and his prayer, what he's asked for here in John 17, tremendous strategic advantage over the kingdom of darkness. And again, it's not people, it's them. That is our true enemy, is Satan in the kingdom of darkness. They're using people, and oftentimes those people don't even know they're being used. They're just duped, deceived. So Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Sound familiar? Peter wrote the same thing. Put on the full armor of God. Now, that's an imperative. It's a command. And it's also a middle voice. It's an aorist middle imperative. Middle meaning that's personal involvement in the action is stressed. My personal involvement and putting on this armor is stressed here. God's not going to put it on. He supplies it, but he's not going to overrule my free will and force it on me. See, it's an active command. I got to make the decision to put it on. And we'll see. You see what it is. And I'm sure someday we're going to study this whole section in great detail. But first, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Do you remember we were here a couple nights ago, 1 Peter chapter 5? Where the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. These are commands also, active commands. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. That word resist means the same thing. The literal translation of this word is, it's the word for against is the prefix, and the verb to stand. Stand against. stand against him. And that means don't let his nonsense, his evil, his cosmos, or don't let him use the sin nature in you that still contains its habits and its trends to overrule your heart. Don't you let him do it. As he's going to say to Timothy when we get back to 2 Timothy, be diligent. That word is a powerful word, diligence. It's kind of like what we saw in the disciples when we said they had tenacity. You know, the Lord saw it in them. They had tenacity. He knew his guys were going to be okay, even though they were failing at that time. Be diligent. Stand firm. So verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. Leave them to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I don't have to fight back against them. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's Satan's organization. A vast organization. Millions, maybe trillions, billions, billions, maybe trillions of angels. Myriads and myriads of fallen angels that he has in strict organization that are running his cosmos. Remember, the word cosmos means order. And Satan is an organizer. And therefore, they're all listed here, what they are, their organization. And that is all against us. You know, if I just got me and my flesh and God has given me nothing, what am I going to do against that? Demons? Satan? I had no hope. But yet, God has given us a tremendous strategic advantage over them. He has defeated them at the cross, so they've been knocked out by artillery. And I have the high ground here. I do possess the high ground, which is a great strategic military advantage. But if I go back to thinking of the world and get back into those habits and fall for that nonsense, it's like I'm climbing down off the high ground, taking the low ground, and then saying, actually not fighting them, but joining them. And again, we're not fighting to defeat and clean up the world, but we're snatching out of here through him. He's using us. We're the vehicle through the gospel. More and more prisoners. And we're standing firm in opposition to not let their nonsense get into our souls and our hearts. And therefore, we become tremendous witnesses. So he says, therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Here we have an active imperative. We have to do this. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Resist, right? And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. Now, in a soldier's armor in the ancient world, it was the belt around the middle that held everything together. Without that belt snugly around you, kind of like a girdle, all the rest of the armor is all flopping all over the place and has no stability. Therefore, our stability is the truth, the word. And so, again, what does he pray for us in John 17:17? Sanctify them in the truth. So that's what girds our loins, the truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now that, we're all righteous. So as we studied a couple of weeks ago, because of who I am, I now have the privilege of walking in a path of righteousness. If I'm not righteous, I can't walk in it. But now I am qualified, completely and justified to walk in the path of righteousness. And that is the breastplate. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what's on my feet? The Romans had begun to use cleats. They were smart in war. It gave them stability on the battlefield, especially when it's, you're on grass, it's muddy maybe. They had these nice cleats to give them stability. And so this is your foundation, is the gospel of peace. Meaning that, what does the gospel of peace mean to me? It's not just the words that I believed. It's everything that I received when I believed. Therefore, it's my foundation. My shoes, my foundation, how I keep my footing. As you fall down in battle, you're in a tough position, exposed. My foundation is the grace of God. the gospel, the good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these things shall be added unto you. Eternal life and everything. And so the gospel of peace is my foundation. My foundation is grace, everything God has given. And then he says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Now, the shield is a defensive weapon. You use it to block, but also the Romans would use it as an offensive weapon. They had a big shield. So this is really standing in grace under immense opposition. So my foundation is what God has given me. Here comes the opposition that wants me to doubt that, that wants me to cave in and go back to the ways of the world, to try and solve problems the ways of the world's way, and go back to what I was and not what I am as a new creature. And so by faith, I pick up a shield of, I am not that person anymore. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm not of this world system anymore. I'm not going back to their way. I'm tempted to, believe me. Because that's what I used to do. No. And, you know, sometimes you got to pick up that shield and just kind of... with a slither of faith to just, oh my God, I hope it doesn't hit me too bad. And you'll see, it works. And he says, so with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Flaming missiles coming at you. Where are they hitting you? Trying to get in your heart. Trying to sneak that information in there and get you to believe it. Romans 5, 1 through 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our inheritance by our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, we're at this verse and the same with the 1 Peter verse. And we saw that, what do we stand in? What is our firm foundation? It is the grace of God. What is the grace of God? All that he has given me, without merit, freely. And so we stand in that grace. We stand in that grace of which we've had faith in for salvation. And then we lift up that shield of faith and continue to hold our ground as we stand in grace. That is the armor. Verse 16, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's your offensive weapon, the word of God. That is application, action upon the word of God. And then finally, with all prayer and petition, a lot of people stop at verse 17 and say, there's the armor. It was John Farley who showed me this the first time many years ago, that he said, if you take all the articles of the armor to verse 17, there's six of them. And he said, you know, there can't really be six, because in the Bible, six normally is the number of man. And seven is the number of completion and perfection. And so John said, you got to go to verse 18, because the last part of this armor is prayer. How significant it is. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Alertness in prayer for the saints, as well as for what you are personally going through. So go back to 2 Timothy, but actually we're going to skip ahead to chapter 3 for a second. And just a few minutes left and we'll get you out of here. 2 Timothy 3:10. This goes along with the same thing. So he says to Timothy, Timothy started out here great, and again, he just needs further encouragement. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, and what? Persecutions and sufferings. Then they go hand in hand. Say, can I follow the teaching, the conduct, which is application, the purpose, my goal, my destiny, the faith, the more and more doctrine and faith in it, patience, love, perseverance, there's our hupomone, friend. Can I have all that without the persecutions and the sufferings? No. It doesn't end the sentence there. It continues to go on. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, and in other places too. And Paul didn't stop. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. So he's saying to Timothy, as he's saying to us, you're going to go through them. He mentions three different cities here in which he has endured such things. And he has endured more. He's writing from prison in Rome. he said, look, the Lord delivered me out of every single one of them. And he's going to deliver you too. And indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So is it going to get any better? You know, eventually, is this, are the people just going to get better and leave me alone? Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. No. Now look, you get, and Pastor Bobby said this all the time, I always mimic some of his sayings, but you get rid of this person who's a problem. There's a, they, everybody, it's like at the deli counter, they all got numbers waiting for you. There's many more to come. You know, the people, it's not going to stop. That's why we have to truly have in our minds the light of eternity, though we do live here on earth and take care of things on earth and fulfill this calling. But we have to know that there's the real purpose of us in what we're going to be is in heaven forever and ever. This is as temporary can be. If you have eternal life, time is nothing. So we have to remember that and live in light of that, that this is just a temporary thing. And as we saw last week sometime, or whenever we saw it, a momentary light affliction. And we say it's a momentary. It doesn't last forever. And so you deal with these things. You have put your faith in the Word of God and apply the Word of God no matter what the butterflies in your stomach say, or the temptations from the sin nature say, or your friends and family say, or if they're not positive believers, or what the cosmos says is the way to take care of this thing. I put my faith in that, in the Word. It's like picking up the shield of faith and saying, I'm just going to go with God's will on this and leave the results to Him. Paul said he delivered me from all of them. So go back to 2 Peter 2:4. No soldier, literally no one, in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Now the word everyday life is one word in the Greek, and it's bios. We'll pick it up here and tomorrow night. And bios refers to your physical life. It refers to birth to death and what it takes to keep you alive. So it's really logistics. It's what the Lord said in Matthew 6. Food, shelter, water, whatever you need to survive. Clothes, what you need to get from birth to death without dying in between. That makes no sense. That was a great quote. To get from birth to death and make it there. You know, what is God? What it has to be supplied to you? It's the same thing that is supplied to a soldier on the front lines. Many a commander knows that an army marches on its stomach. Logistics is a huge part of military planning. Supply lines. If you can't keep your supply lines, your army is decimated. And so... we'll talk about that. That's what the word bios, it means physical life. So do we take care of those things? We work, get a paycheck, pay bills and all that to get those things? Yes, we do. But we don't worry and get entangled in them. Because we do what we do as unto the Lord, which part of that is labor. Physical work, whatever we do to earn. And we trust Him for the results of having enough. And everybody always has enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And thank you for your supply. We do ask that you enlighten and that we honor the things as your Spirit teaches us the truth of them. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
over.